So Daniel chapter 5, and we're continuing the story of the Jew Daniel in exile. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and will have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means."
Richard, thanks very much indeed for reading. Let me add my welcome. It's very good to see you this Tuesday lunchtime. Do please keep Daniel open. And the reason that the book of Daniel is in the Bible is to enable those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ to stand firm publicly as his people in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, whether in the workplace or at home. And the way the book does that, the engine or powerhouse, if you like, that will enable us to stand firm is a clear understanding of God's character and what God is like. In other words, the book of Daniel is not primarily about Daniel. Daniel is not the hero. God is. The leading article of the New Statesman magazine last week ran with the title, "The New Power Christians," spread across the front cover. And it was about the fact that the new Archbishop of Canterbury used to work in the city, and the growing number of Christians in high-flying city jobs. Now, the fact is that most of us here at the Aldersgate talks on Tuesdays, I guess we wouldn't describe ourselves as high-flying city workers. But of course, the reality is that even those of us who might put ourselves at the sort of more high-flying ends, nonetheless, the reality is that we do not feel like power Christians. And if the message of the book of Daniel was be a powerful Christian, be a hero, if you like Daniel, then we might well leave St. Botolph's this Tuesday lunchtime, you know, all kind of pumped up, ready to go and make a stand for Jesus. But actually, by the end of the week, if not by the end of the day, we'll have fallen completely flat on our faces. Because, of course, you and I are not heroes. We are ordinary people. And you and I mustn't think the people of the Bible were great heroes and that our job is to be like them. No, God is the hero. Our job is to trust the God they trusted. That is the engine, that is the powerhouse that if we're followers of Jesus Christ will enable us to stand firm as public Christians in the workplace. Which is why it means that if you're here this Tuesday and you're someone who you're just looking in on the claims of the Christian faith, actually this whole series of talks in Daniel is a really helpful series to come to, as each week we look at a different aspect of God's character. And today it is that God judges those who oppose him, that he won't tolerate any power or system or individual that sets itself up against him. If they do, their days are numbered. The writing is on the wall. Now you'll see there are three headings for today's talk on the piece of paper you're given as you came in. First of all, verses 1 to 4, the broken society. Now Belshazzar is either the son or the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar, who has dominated chapters 1 to 4. And Daniel chapter 5 is about the downfall not only of a king, but also of an empire. So by the end of the chapter, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, is dead. And the mighty Babylonian Empire, the most powerful empire the world has known, had known up to that point, has been consigned to the history books. So here in Daniel 5, I guess if you've seen the film Downfall, showing the events in Hitler's bunker in April 1945, it's similar to this. So if you've seen that film, you'll know that even as the Russian guns could be heard on the outskirts of Berlin in April 1945, many of the senior Nazis, their wives and mistresses, simply danced the night away, they got drunk, and they lost themselves in debauchery until the Red Army arrived. Now, in a sense, that is the kind of picture we see here, the downfall not only of a king, but of a whole empire. And I wonder if you noticed, as Daniel 5 was read to us, the reason for Belshazzar's downfall is pride. Have a look again at verses 1 to 4. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now remember for a moment how by the end of Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar had professed faith publicly in the living God. Just look back to chapter 4, verse 37, as he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." And chapter 5 is a deliberate contrast. Just look at verse 22, as Daniel says to Belshazzar, "But you, Nebuchadnezzar's son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." And in verses 1 to 4, we see three aspects of Belshazzar's pride. Firstly, an arrogant self-promotion. There's no doubt, is there, as you read through verses 1 to 4, who is the focus? As Belshazzar throws off all restraint, this is a party designed to impress. It's a party that would make a white tie dinner at the mansion house look positively second rate. He arrogantly rejects the wisdom of Nebuchadnezzar as he takes the Jewish religious objects out of the temple and uses them simply to drink from. Which means, secondly, this is also a deliberate rejection of God. In verse 3, the public mocking of God as those temple artifacts are brought to the party. Here is a culture which doesn't do God. No, we're not going to have any of that superstitious nonsense. We know better. Which inevitably means that their arrogance leads to unashamed idolatry. as in verse 4, they praise the Babylonian gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Turn over the page to verses 23 and 24. It mirrors precisely Daniel's analysis of what is going on. Verse 23, as he says to Belshazzar, "Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." Now, is not this exactly the culture of Britain in 2013? A broken society. A society of arrogant self-promotion. A society of the deliberate rejection of God and our Christian heritage. And the worship of other things, which then is bound to come in its place. Whether it's wealth or career or success or fame or power. And God's message for us this lunchtime couldn't be clearer, could it? For any culture or individual like that, the writing is on the wall. Here, according to the Christian Institute, are the key secular advances in our culture over the last decade. The equality agenda, the new media-savvy atheists and the prominence given to them, the undermining of marriage, the redefinition of gender roles, and the moral vacuum which leaves secularism unopposed. Colin Hart of the Christian Institute argues that although by the end of the 20th century Marxists had lost the economic argument, they had won the cultural argument, the broken society. Well, what's the point for us? Well, I take it it is not that those who follow Jesus should be finger-wagging and judgmental. There is nothing more unattractive than that. But simply, if you're a follower of Jesus, you shouldn't be in the least bit intimidated by the arrogance of the secular establishment. In the workplace, the attempts in some places of work to marginalise or silence Christians, whether through diversity legislation or the comments of colleagues, don't panic. In our society as a whole, in politics, as the Christian fabric of our nation is gradually unpicked, don't panic. Don't be intimidated. The broken society. Secondly, the unseen kingdom, verses 5 to 17. Now, if you've been to the National Gallery, you may have seen Rembrandt's Belshazzar's Feast, painted around 1635, which captures brilliantly the moment at which these fingers of a human hand appeared on the wall of the room in which this party was going on. Verse 5. "Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way." Belshazzar is reduced to utter panic. Actually, that phrase, "his legs gave way," is probably sparing our blushes. It probably means that his bowels gave way, and he had to rush off to the loo before he lost control of himself completely. But of course, more than that, his entire worldview has collapsed. As the God who he has deliberately rejected and sidelined now in turn steps into his world. Do you remember what we saw in the very first two verses of the book? Just turn back to the beginning of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I think the key verses for understanding this book: "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You see, you and I need to grasp that we live in a world where there are two kingdoms, if you like. There is the kingdom of verse 1 that we can see, the kingdom of earthly rulers, of politicians, the rise and fall of nations, all the stuff that you and I see every day in our 24/7 news industry. But then verse 2, standing above every earthly kingdom and power, is God's kingdom and power and authority. And Daniel chapter 5 is the moment at which God's kingdom, which is so often unseen, breaks into Belshazzar's kingdom in a way in which everyone can see. In other words, you see, God is not remote. God is not distant. God is not unconcerned. God does not turn a blind eye. He is imminent and involved in his world. I wonder if you've seen the classic film, The Truman Show. The main character is Truman Burbank, who, unbeknown to him, he lives out his life on a huge television set. So all the characters in the town, all the characters in his life, his parents, his wife and his girlfriend and so on, they are all actors. His life is reality TV. Everything he does is broadcast 24/7, unbeknown to him, watched by millions of people across the world. Even the weather is controlled by computer. And every day his life follows the same pattern, more or less, until one day, as he drives to work, something from the world outside falls out of the sky and just lands in front of his car. That is the moment when, for him, the unseen world, you see, breaks in to his television studio worlds. And his whole worldview is completely shattered as he begins to realize there is something beyond his TV studio world that he could never have imagined or thought about. Just as here, Belshazzar's worldview is shattered. And 21st century Britain is no different. As we chase after pleasure and comfort and health and prosperity, but with no reference to God or the ultimate questions of life and death. I take it it's why many of our colleagues and contemporaries don't even want to think about God, because they don't want their carefully constructed worldview to be shattered, to be disturbed. But for Belshazzar, of course, the moment has come when he is desperate for answers. His resources have been exhausted, verse 7. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers and diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Well, it's great comedy, isn't it? Having just returned from the gents, he is now desperately trying to look as if he's in control. In verse 8, the wise men arrive, but they are just as clueless. It may be, for those who were here when we looked at chapter 2, it may be that actually they're the same characters who couldn't provide the answers back in chapter 2 when King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And it's been slightly puzzling me why they still have their jobs. But presumably it's because they've been saying what people want to hear. You know, they're the clergy and the bishops and the religious leaders who are all too happy to go along with the culture of the program and endorse what Belshazzar and his court want them to say. Well, finally, it's the queen mother who brings some sanity, verse 10. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she says. Well, of course, that is the one thing that Belshazzar is not going to do. Daniel is then summoned, and in verse 16, Belshazzar says to him, "Now I've heard that you're able to give interpretation and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Well, again, it's comic, isn't it? It's a completely worthless offer. like many powerful men, he thinks that just kind of throwing money at the problem will solve it. But Daniel will not be bought. Verse 17, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Daniel isn't living for Babylon. His home is in Jerusalem. He will not be bought. Well, what's the point for us? Well, if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's lunchtime. Again, don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated by our secular, anti-God culture. Your colleagues may well be rich. They may well be successful. They may well be powerful. They may be highly driven. But actually, if they haven't yet put their trust in Jesus, when it comes to the really big questions of life, they don't have the answers. When I started work here in the city at St. Helens Bishopsgate, Dick Lucas, who had been the rector there for 40 years, said to me, he said, you need to remember that city workers are very good at making money, but actually they are spiritually clueless. Now, that was the best piece of advice I think I've ever been given as a Christian in the city. Don't be intimidated by the secular establishment, by the smart suits and the impressive job titles. If you're a follower of Jesus, you belong to God's kingdom. You're following the King. Jesus has stepped into our world in a way far more prominent than simply a few fingers writing on a wall. You know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, which means you understand life and death. You can make sense of it. It means you do have the answers if you put your trust in him. So stand firm. Thirdly, the final word. Because in verses 26 to 28, it takes just four words to bring Belshazzar and the Babylonian Empire crashing to its knees. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Perez. Mene, your days are numbered. Tekel, you've been found wanting. Perez, or Parsin, your kingdom is divided and given to others. Look on to verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. The once mighty Babylonian Empire defeated by the Persian Empire, and the political geography of the world changed forever. Now, the question I've been asking is, why in chapters 2 to 4 does God demonstrate such patience with Nebuchadnezzar, whereas here in chapter 5, his message to Belshazzar is simply one of judgment? And I take it because for Belshazzar, it is now too late. So in verses 20 to 21, we're given a reminder of what happens to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. Just have a look at verse 20. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Belshazzar had the most extraordinarily rich spiritual heritage. He'd heard God's message. He knew what had happened, but actually he ignored it, just as we do. For over 1,000 years, Christianity has been the official faith in this country. We are delivered from paganism in the past, Islam in the Middle Ages, apostate Catholicism in the 16th century, fascist and Marxist dictatorships in the 20th century. We've been blessed with the Reformation in the 16th century, the translation of the Bible in our own language in the 17th century, the revival of the 18th century, the social reforms of evangelical Christians in the 19th century. We have churches and chapels scattered everywhere in this country, all testifying to God's grace and kindness. But tragically, that is a heritage that the opinion makers of today are falling over themselves to move away from. But it does mean, of course, that like Belshazzar, we are without excuse. So may I say that if you are here this lunchtime and you're looking in on the Christian faith, please will you take to heart this chapter. I guess we've all perhaps had the experience, you're on a car journey or you're out for a walk, you take a wrong turn, the person with the map looks at the map and they say, look, I think we need to turn around. Rather than going this way, we need to go that way. And at that point you're faced with a choice, aren't you? Will you humble yourself? Hard thing to do. And admit you're going the wrong way and instead go the other way. Now clearly Daniel 5 is not the way God normally works. He's not going to warn you of the judgments by writing on your living room wall. Nonetheless, this is a marker post. But it's not the only marker post in the Bible. So as we close, please will you turn to Acts chapter 17 on page 1114. Here is the Apostle Paul in the centre of Athens, the intellectual heart of the world in the first century. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Can you see what he's saying? God has set a final judgment day. The date's in the diary. The man has been appointed. The evidence is there in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So if you've never turned to God and put your trust in Jesus, who died so that you might be forgiven and right with God, please will you do so? It is a matter of urgency. And if you do belong to Jesus, then will you have the convictions of Daniel, which enabled him to stand firm as a public Christian? You and I must never be ashamed or embarrassed by the fact that there will be a judgment day. It'll be a wonderful day. Because actually on that day, everything will be put right. And knowing that that day is coming enables us to stand firm as his people today. Let's pray. For he has set a day. Heavenly Father, we praise you for raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, never to die again. We praise you that there will be a final day when everything will be put to right. And we pray that you'd help us to live in the light of that day. For Jesus' sake, amen.